You're listening to the New Community Podcast of Palm Valley Church. We hope that this message encourages you in your walk with Christ.
All right, how's everybody doing? All right, hey, before you get too cozy, I have a question I want to throw out, and I would love for you to share your answer with someone around you. It's not going to be too invasive, but the question is this. What is a Thanksgiving tradition that you do or did growing up as a family? And I don't just want, like, we eat turkey. I want something, like, strange. Because some of you had, like, some strange things. If you can't think of anything strange, just tell us the normal, boring stuff that you did as a family. But what's something that was always a part of your Thanksgiving rhythm? Share that with the person next to you, and then we'll pull together in just a minute. All right, everybody got it? Okay, curiosity is killing me. What are you guys talking about here? No turkey in their house. All right. Super. So here's a few things that you maybe you do or did. Some people like to gather around the TV and they like to watch football. I hear there's a particular game that's going to be going on, and some people aren't so much down with sports. They like to load up in the car, and maybe they'll drive down the street and watch a movie of sorts. So anybody like to go watch a movie on Thanksgiving? There's a few of you. I'm not judging you if you do or if you don't. It's okay. Some people like to go camping. Particularly the Friday after Thanksgiving at some particular store, but they usually start Thanksgiving evening to, you know. Some are like, you know, I'm going to be eating a lot and putting on the pounds, and so I'm going to go for a jog. I'm going to go for a run. So some people go for a run. Anybody do that? They actually dress up like a turkey, and they go for a run of sorts. Evidently, it's a couple sport as well. It's something that the husband and the wife can do together. Some people are like, you know, I don't care if I'm going to gain weight. What I want to do is I just want to go to the table. And I want to sit down with mama's cooking, right? Whether that's turkey or something else, right? But you may not know this. Some people have actually discovered there's actually fun to be had before the turkey is cooked, while it's still frozen. Some have discovered that if you just get some rolls of paper towels or 2 liters, you can do turkey bowling. It's fun for the whole family. In fact, some grocery stores actually have competitions where you bowl against one another. Now, I'm not advocating that you should rush out to HEB tonight and try it out. But you could do it outside, maybe, you know, if mama will let you. Turkey bowling, right? So there's all these different things that surround at times what we call Thanksgiving, or we call a holiday, or we call, sometimes there's another English word that we use synonymous with holidays, and it's a vacation. Particularly if you ever interact with somebody from Britain or England, they often say, are you going to take holiday? Where are you going to go on holiday? And they use the word holiday the way we would use it on vacation. Where are you going to go on vacation? And yet there's a distinct difference between the word vacation and holiday. The word vacation, the roots of it, it just means to vacate. We even say things like this, what are you going to do next week? I'm taking some vacation days. I'm going to get away. I'm going to get away from the grind. I'm going to get away from the tension. I'm going to get away from the office. I'm going to get away. I'm going to escape reality and go to paradise. Or the next best thing, South Padre. I'm going to get some sun, or I'm going to go on a trip. And there's this idea that vacation is a time when I vacate my reality. I vacate the tensions. I vacate the trouble, and I go somewhere better. On the other hand, there's a holiday. right? And the roots of the word holiday have nothing to do with vacating to paradise. Rather, holiday has to do with bringing the essence of paradise into my present reality. That's why the actual roots of the word holiday are holy day. Holy day. It was a space and time, not where I escaped reality, but where I infused reality with a sense of the divine. And throughout Scripture, God commands us, He instructs us, He did the Hebrew people, that through several times throughout the year, that they were to interrupt the soul-numbing rhythms of their life with a holy day. Seven times at least a year, they're called feast or festivals. It shows up in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, reads like this. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed feast, the appointed feast of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies." Now, there's a key phrase. There's two key phrases. There's appointed feast or festival, some translations say, and then there's sacred assemblies. The phrase appointed feast, it's the Hebrew word moed. Everybody say that with me, moed. That was pretty weak, but we're going to keep going anyway. It just means appointed time. It meant a meeting. It was actually the word that was used for like a date, like a gal and a girl, a date, a romantic date. And God says there's several times throughout the year when I want to date you, where I want to go on a date. And we could say, why would God say, I want to go on a date with you? I mean, isn't God everywhere? Isn't God here? Can't I talk to God any day, any time, any place, about anything? And the answer to all of those questions is yes. And it was the case in Scripture, and they understood that. So why did God say, but I want a date? Ask any married couple. Do you date? And the ones that have a thriving marriage will tell you, we date. And the ones that are stuck in a soul-numbing rut will often tell you, do we what? I've been married to my wife nearly 20 years, right? My day is bookend with her nearness, right? I see her throughout the day, and yet we've discovered something, that there is an imperative need to go on a date. There's something about getting away for a day or two or three without anybody else, including kids. There's something about a date, right? Because we've discovered that without a date, that the close proximity and the deep connection that we share gets overshadowed by the busyness of life. That life, maybe you've discovered this, has a way of pushing out love. That life and the busyness thereof has a way of numbing us to the most miraculous elements around us. For example, when's the last time you paid attention to your breath? That you were breathing. Everybody breathe in. Hold it. Let's see who can hold it the longest. Just kidding. Breathe out. Or what about your heartbeat? When was the last time you were cognizant of your heart beating? And often it's not unless we get the wind knocked out of us, if we lose our breath, or maybe we're working out, or you're running, or you're doing some kind of cardio work, and your heart starts pounding, or then those moments, something goes wrong. In those moments, we suddenly become aware of the sacredness of those elements. But because they're constant, listen to this, and because they're consistent, they're easy to miss. Because they're constant and because they're consistent, it's easy to become oblivious to the miraculousness of those moments. Isn't God with us all the time, every place, every day? Yes, and because he's constant and because he's consistent, he at times is easy to miss. The miraculous that surrounds us is at times oblivious to us. And God, because of that, said seven times a year. And by the time of Jesus, there was actually more than seven. It was near a dozen. But there were seven holy times, four in the spring, three in the fall, where God said, I want you to stop and celebrate. Stop and remember. Stop and reflect. Stop and repent. Stop, because we're going to have a date. And this word date, he says, these sacred, these divine appointments, these dates are to be a sacred assembly. And the word sacred assembly, those two words, it's one word, it's mikra, and it just meant dress rehearsal. If there's a play that's about to go on, before the people show up, everybody, the cast, if you will, gets on stage, they get all dressed up, they get their mics, and they go through as it will be, though it's not quite what it will be when the people show up. And God said, seven times a year, you're gonna set the stage to encounter me. And you're going to encounter me during those times. But those times aren't the apex. They're actually a dress rehearsal for something else that's to come. And we won't get into this tonight or in the next several weeks, but each of those seven feasts, those festivals, was a dress rehearsal for Jesus. When you study them, you see that Jesus is the fulfillment of each of these times that they were to gather throughout the year. What would it look like practically for you and I to set the stage to encounter God? That's what we're going to talk about the next several weeks. So if you're visiting, I invite you back. But I want to talk about one of these feasts that God instructs the children of Israel to observe. And some would say it's what the early settlers or the pilgrims had in mind when they established Thanksgiving. That they saw themselves like a new Exodus, a new Israel, with a new beginning. And they wanted to replicate one of those feasts, the one that we're going to look at tonight. And they did it not over 8 days that they did it in Scripture, but they just did it one day, and it came to be known as Thanksgiving. And some debate that, and I don't know what they were actually thinking, but I do think that as we look at this particular feast, there's things that you and I can integrate into what we know as Thanksgiving. It shows up in Leviticus chapter 23, looking at verses 40 to 43. On the first day, you are to take branches from luxuriant trees, from palms, willows, and other leafy trees, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the seventh month, which is about September, October, in the Jewish calendar. Live in temporary shelters for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in such shelters, so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so this particular feast, it's the last of the seven that are listed in Scripture. It happens in late fall, which is September, October in Israel, or the Jewish calendar. It was called Tabernacles. Sometimes it was called the Ingathering, the Festival of Ingatherings, because it was after the harvest. The Hebrew word is Sukkot, S-U-K-K. O-T, Sukkot, because that word just means tent or a booth or a little hut or a shelter. And God had instructed the children of Israel every year for 7 days, build a little hut, build a little tent, leave your living room, leave your bedroom, leave your kitchen, go outside and sleep in that little hut, in that little tent. Eat there, hang out there, spend time together, rest there, nap there, 7 days you're going to be there. And he says, and it's going to be a way for you to remember who God is and how he's been faithful. And at the time of Jesus, this particular feast, Tabernacles, was considered the greatest. Not the greatest and the most important, but the greatest in that it had double the sacrifices of all the others, in that it actually became known as the feast. You're supposed to go 3 times a year, but if you were going to miss, you weren't going to miss this one. It was called the feast because it was full of joy. In fact, Jewish writings in the 2nd and 3rd century in a book called the Talmud, they said, you don't know what it means to rejoice. You don't know what it means to celebrate. You've never seen, experienced, or fathomed what joy is like until you've been to Jerusalem at the end of Sukkot, because that is the most festive, celebratory rejoicing that you will ever see exhibited out of a human on earth. And it was just full of joy. Because God said, be happy or die. Well, he did. It's a time of celebration. And God wanted to direct their attention in 3 areas. And just look at these briefly. Firstly, God wanted to help them or have them look to the past. Sukkot meant that one would looks, they look to the past. You look to the past. He says, I want you to live in this 7 days. And your kids will be like, Dad, why are we living in a tent? And they say, okay, many, many years ago, our ancestors were slaves in Egypt and God delivered them. And they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. And while they were in the wilderness, they lived in tents, in shelters. And it's in that God was faithful. It's in that in the wilderness, God fed them bread and meat every day. He gave them manna. He gave them quail. It's in that time that he led them by his very presence, that there was a cloud by day, there was fire by night. It's in that time that God provided for their every need, that they wore the same shoes, they wore the same pants, they wore the same clothes for 40 years, and they never got old, they never got smelly, they never got out of style. Parents? They were faithful. You physically located yourself in a little tent to remind yourself that God has been faithful to our people in the past. And because he's been faithful to provide, to lead, to guide, he will be faithful to us. And Jews, to this day, they still do this. Even in Jerusalem, you can walk through the streets in late August, October or September, whenever Sukkot falls. And if they have a little apartment building, they'll build a hut in their patio. Just patio sticking out on the second floor, and they'll build a little hut there. Sometimes if they don't have a patio, if they have a flat roof, they'll build a little Sukkot on top of the roof. If they live in maybe a little more rural area and they've got a yard, they'll put a Sukkot, a little hut, a little tabernacle in their backyard. Sometimes they don't have a roof or a patio or even a backyard, and they'll take their garage or room in their house, and they'll convert it into a Sukkot. This is a friend of mine's. His name's Yehuda. This is what he did to his house. He just kind of converted a room, and they would eat there. They would celebrate there. And in the time of Scripture, they would actually sleep there. Why? Because it reminded them of the past and God's faithfulness. It caused them to focus. It focuses on the present. That God has been faithful, but God is present. God is currently providing for us. They were actually, if you remember when we read the text, they're supposed to take branches of leaves and put them on top of the hut. And this harvest that I see on top of the hut becomes proof of his provision. For us, it's the tithe. It's the offering that we give. It's proof he's providing. It's a reminder that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change with shifting shadows. That once a year, they were to pull themselves out of the busyness to remind themselves, God has been faithful to our people, and God has been faithful to us. He is faithful. In the midst of a world that tells me what I need, in the midst of a world that tells me all the things I should want, I find myself in this little hut, and I'm reminded, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. And there's lots of us that probably have a list of things that we're going to do with that money that we get for Christmas. And kids are starting to see things, and parents use this as opportune times now. You know, you get this way as soon as you turn the corner of Thanksgiving or Halloween, or some of you, it's July 4th. Anytime your kid just stops in the toy aisle of Target and looks up, you're like, maybe for Christmas, right? If it's March, you go ahead and buy it for them, but if it's hovers near a holiday like Christmas or their birthday, you push it off to that, and we're reminded by all these things what we want, and yet there's times where it's imperative that we just step away. We see what we have. And Thanksgiving is a time like that. It sounds a little cliche to say that, but for the children of Israel, they were to do this. It looked to the past, it looked to the present, and then thirdly, this Sukkot, it caused them to anticipate the future. It anticipates the future. There was a nuance of actually how they were to build this hut. Often it had three sides, and you could make the sides out of whatever you wanted. The top had to be made out of something that was living, something that you just harvested. And yet there were specifics about the top. You wanted enough on the top that the sun couldn't get through so that it provided shade during the day. but you needed enough holes in the top so that at night you could see through it into the sky and you could see the stars. Because while this reminded us of the past and reminds us of the present, one was to lay on their back at night and look through these little holes and see the stars. And on the one hand, it would remind the covenant promise of God to his people that said, as the stars are the sky and the sands are the shore, so will my people be, that I will bless you to bless all nations. But to a Jew, looking through this also, it reminded of the time when God would send his son and his son would dwell among us. And so this seven-day festival, this date with God, was a time of longing of when the bridegroom would come and be united with his people. When the bridegroom, the Messiah, would come and dwell among his people. And in Christ, we see some interesting wording by Paul and by John that tie in Christ to that Messiah who came and dwelt among his people. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 in the Message Bible puts it like this. Everything of God gets expressed in him, so you can see and hear him clearly. You don't need a telescope, a microscope, or a horoscope to realize the fullness of Christ and the emptiness of the universe without him. When you come to him, that fullness comes together for you too. His power exceeds over everything. And when John, the gospel writer, is writing to describe Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And here's what's fascinating about this verse. John says, he made his dwelling. It means tent. It means tabernacle. If you put it in Hebrew, it means Sukkot. What John says is, remember that time once a year when you gather under the stars and you're waiting for God to come and dwell among you? In Jesus, he did that. That in Jesus, he is the fulfillment of the tabernacles. Or as Eugene Peterson says in the Message translation, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. For the Christian, it also reminds us that there is a time when he will come again, the second coming. So what is Sukkot? It's a time when you and I pause. And we say, God, you've been faithful to our people in the past. You've been faithful to me in the present. But it's also a time when we stir up a longing within ourselves to say, God, when can I meet with you again? I've said it before, but one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 27, 8, and it says, my heart has heard you say, when will you come and talk with me? And my heart responded, Lord, I'm coming. That it's a time that we remind ourselves that in the busyness of life, the miraculous around us becomes mundane. And so I wondered tonight, as we move into Thanksgiving, as we move into this season of what we call holidays, and people get all freaked out, like, why don't they say Merry Christmas? Why don't they say Happy Holidays? Maybe this would help. Who cares if they say Merry Christmas? Hear me. In your mind, think of it this way. Every time they see Happy Holiday, look back and say, yes, Happy Holiday. Because what does holiday mean? It means holy day. And you can cover this up, and you can mute this out, but I'm praying that the season will be set apart for you, my friend. Holy day. But whatever, back to the script. What if starting tonight, we just simply said, God, I want to meet with you. I want to slow down. I want to take a deep breath. And I want a date with you. Like, it sounds cheesy, forgive me, but when was the last time you had a date with God? That you took a large chunk of time out of your day. Maybe in the morning at a coffee shop or at your home in the quietness or in your backyard or a patio or a park or in a hotel room or at the beach. But when was the last time you took an extended period of time and you said, God, I want to spend time with you? Well, I do that every day. I know. And you eat breakfast with your wife if you're married every day probably as well. But there's something to a date. And what would it look like to integrate rhythms like this into our life? Psalms 46 puts it like this. step out of the traffic. Take a long, loving look at me. Your high God, above politics, above everything. Step out of the traffic. Some translations say, be still and know that I'm God. But step out of the traffic, step out of the noise, step out of the business, step out of the numbing ruts of life. And he just says, take a long, loving look at me, your God, the Most High, above politics, above everything. What I'd like to invite us to do just this evening, you can stay seated or you can stand. The team's going to come and lead us through a song, but maybe just simply open your hands before God and just say, God, I want to step out of the traffic. I don't know what season you've been in, but whatever you've been in, it's probably going to get busier with office parties and gatherings and in-laws. So there's this guy, and he wanted somebody to marry his daughters. You got time for an in-law joke? So there's two sons, right? And they were to be betrothed to this guy's two daughters. And as they were traveling by train to get there, there was an accident. One of the sons passed away. And so they get there, and they say, which of my daughters is to marry him? And one said, this one, and one said, this she is, no, she is, no, she is. And they called the rabbi, and the rabbi says, I tell you what we must do. Let's cut him in half. Remember Solomon did this with the lady and the two? Let's cut him in half. And the first lady says, sounds good to me. The other lady says, no, 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 no. The rabbi says, the first lady's the mother-in-law. You'll get it later. Okay, back to the story. It's going to get busy. But there's something to us to be reminded to. God reminded the children of Israel 7 times a year to do this. And I think there's something we can learn from these people in Scripture to carve out time and space to have a date with God. Whether we're in middle school or whether we're a senior citizen, there is something to saying, I'm going to step out of the traffic of my life and focus on him. And so, Jesus, that's our prayer. I pray that you help our minds to be clear. You help them to focus. You help our souls to wake up, to get out of the rut and the numbness of the miraculous that's happening around us. Help us to see and sense and know and hear and feel and be alive. In Jesus' name.
We hope you enjoyed this message today. Don't miss out on next week's teaching. You can subscribe to us on iTunes and keep up to date with what's happening at palmvalleychurch.com.